Seth?
Jonathan?
What up?
Going to record a podcast.
Yeah, we are. And you know where we're going to start with, don't you?
Oh, yeah, I do.
What would you do in this particular situation? Seth, I consider you to be a pretty fashionable guy. So my question for you, what fashion rule would you be more likely to abolish if you had the opportunity to do so? Would it be no shirt, no shoes, no service, or not wearing black and brown together?
Oh, not wearing black and brown together?
Really?
Yeah. My dad and I get in an argument about this because I generally don't think that you should wear black and brown together. But my dad maintains, and my dad is pretty style conscious, he maintains with a black suit that you should wear brown dress shoes. And I always tell him, no, I think brown dress shoes are with a blue suit or khakis or something. But the black shoes should match the black suit. But I feel like we're pretty close there.
But you're saying, though, that you'd want to abolish your own way of thinking.
Yeah, because I am. Because I'm not that far away from wearing the brown shoes with the black suit. But I'm really far away from embracing no shoes, no shirt, no service. No shoes, no shirt, yes, service.
What? Oh, okay.
Like the idea that you could not have a shirt and still be served.
Yeah. I mean, even when, I remember when I was growing up, even wearing like the color black and the color like navy blue was frowned upon. And that's changed now. I think those two colors are often worn together pretty often.
I wear them to mourn America.
What, black and blue?
Yeah, black and navy blue.
Okay.
That's not true. I'm just saying that.
I just feel like rules like not wearing black and brown together it's just so arbitrary. There is a experience of not only like comfort but cleanliness that is preserved by maintaining the no shirt, no shoes, no service policy. That it feels worth embracing to continue that and instead challenge the norms around why we wear certain colors together and why we don't wear others together.
Yeah, I agree. That's what I was trying to get at when I was talking about how I'm not far away from embracing brown and black together, but I'm really far away from embracing not wearing any shoes or shirt and
I hear you.
Eating in a restaurant with like a bunch of other people.
Presumably, though, you could go in to a restaurant that said that, almost full Winnie the Pooh, just with shoes on. Like, if you're just wearing a shirt, just wearing shoes, you'd be like, hey, your door says that.
You don't think the pants are implied?
No, I don't. But I think that is why it is stated the way it is and not shirt, shoes, service in the affirmative, because then that leaves room open for the nearly full Winnie the Pooh situation.
That makes sense to me.
Me too.
I'm really interested to see how this connects.
Yeah, I was going to say, let's see if we can make sense of the scripture for this week as well. We're heading into the third Sunday of Lent, almost halfway through, which is wild. I think there's some really interesting connections we can try to draw together today. So I want to start, Seth, with the psalm, and I want to see if you can finish that line. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and I'm putting you on the spot. Shoot. I don't want to make you look bad. It's Psalm 19.
If that something proclaims the Lord's handiwork.
I'll give you okay. Like, most
I'm
of
really
credit.
Close.
The version that I pulled was, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Okay. So you got the proclaims his handiwork one, which is the big one.
Yeah, that's the big one. Yeah.
So Psalm 19, the language in the first few lines is how the heavens and the firmament are proclaiming. There's words about speaking, but then it goes to how there are no words to describe the beauty, majesty of God displayed in creation. This verse was used as proof in my conservative Christian school eighth grade science class that creation was real and the earth was young, but we don't need to go into that today.
Nice.
But where I didn't really realize it until going into it was Seth, there were a few verses later on. We jump down, starting in verse 7, that I wanted to read to you to start our journey through these passages today. So, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I think verses like this make me realize the disconnect that I often have from the Hebrew Bible. Because I don't think that this sentiment around the value of the law or Torah, but for me, it's like, rules. I'm just like, but there's a few other passages in the lectionary this week, Seth. Before we get to those, any reactions to those verses in the Psalms or anything that they make you think of at all?
I'm shocked that you wouldn't write an entire acrostic poem about the law.
Right.
That's 119. But I'm shocked, really.
Yeah, and you see this sentiment, like you suggest, throughout the Psalms in particular, songs of praise, not just about God, but about God's law. So another passage that we have today is Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, which of the verses of the law is probably the most commonly known. Those are the Ten Commandments, where those are given first, the first time to the people of Israel.
The first time? Classic.
Yeah. Famously for the first time. So I think we can see a connection there between those two passages. Then we get to the New Testament passage in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25. And this is where it's talking about how, and I'll just quote verse 25 here. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. It's this the passage, these few verses, of kind of the interplay between foolishness and wisdom and how what seems like foolishness to humans is wisdom to God, and sometimes even vice versa. Then you get the gospel passage. And for whatever reason, I don't know it, the lectionary here takes a turn and jumps to the Gospel of John. So most of year B in the lectionary focus on Mark, but we jump here to John chapter 2. Jesus has just started his public ministry, starting off by making the party sweet by turning some water into wine. And immediately following that, he goes into the temple in Jerusalem and clears out the temple from all the money changers. And that's the gospel passage for this week. So Seth, we've got law. We've got Jesus turning tables, making whips. We've got foolishness. We've got wisdom.
Wow.
What sense do you make of all these connections?
Admittedly, the whips seem a little out of place. But I'm wondering if like the whip of cords that Jesus makes is a response to what he sees as people not following the law. Or maybe even, like, if we want to think about it, like in reference to our 1 Corinthians passage, like maybe Jesus makes the whip because he sees people like acting in ways that they think are wise, right? That are like, they're about making money and using the temple to do it. And like, it's like a good business practice. But to him, like that's all foolishness. It's all bunk. That's kind of how I'm at least thinking about them.
Yeah.
On a first.
Absolutely.
That's the first thing that came to my head.
Okay. Well, that I think is my key driving question coming from these texts this week, is why on earth did Jesus get so upset? because in the story, it's just like Jesus had this party. He made it way better by making more wine. And then he comes into the temple. It's like, what in the name of me is going on here? And this is often an example cited for a number of different reasons. But I can't help but think of our former professor, my advisor at Messiah University, Richard Crane. Now Richard Crane, JD, which is really cool. I just remember him talking about this story and this passage because of how much there was a juxtaposition between the people who were administering this system of money changing, this exploitative system that took advantage of the people who couldn't afford to bring their own sacrifices to the temple and were instead forced to make trades and barter and be exploited to be able to fulfill their religious duties. Mm-hmm. Like, this is the equivalent of, in our experience, Seth, of like having to like put a quarter in the pastor's stole to like to get, like, communion handed to you. Yeah, exactly. Or like you have to buy a bottle of holy water to open up and put in the baptismal font. Like, this is not just a nicety that people are paying extra for. They, in the understanding of their religious expression, had to come and do these things. Hmm. And much like your options when you are stuck in the middle of the Magic Kingdom and all you have around you are $9 churros and $15 hot dogs, like, a choice that is exploitative is no choice at all. And yet, these people who were organizing the system were experts in the law. And I bet if the conversation with Jesus went a little differently, they may have said something along the lines of, you know, pointing at an open scroll saying, show us where it says that we can't do this. And I think Jesus, as you were suggesting, is just identifying that it's not just about what the law says, but it's about the character and the relationship that it represents. And so, sure, there might not be a strict prohibition on exploiting people coming to the temple for sacrifices, but there sure is a lot about protecting the poor and the vulnerable and the stranger. And even though it's not explicitly laid out in this way, there's a whole thread and undercurrent that paints a different picture than how that law may or may not be being directly applied by the letter.
Hmm. Did you hear about the large church in D.C. that required tickets for Christmas Eve services? And they charged $7 for them. You had to get them online. There was a $7 fee. And they said, oh, it's a processing fee. And everyone was like, there shouldn't be a processing fee to go to Christmas Eve service. So then they at least made it optional after they were bullied into it, basically. After a bunch of people decided they were going to make a whip of cords.
I'm resisting the urge to consider some people who are also making so-called textual or originalist arguments about the letter of the law
into society. I also was trying to resist that.
But I think a couple of questions also came to mind for me that I think may have more to do with us. And I've always loved when our podcast episodes have shifted from us pointing the finger and making fun of and criticizing others or challenging systems to say, like, what does this mean for us? And the two questions that came to mind, one was like, how do we actually interact with and think about God's law? What's the value in, put it in quotes, following the rules? And then, you know, in a question that I think is related, but I haven't quite made the connection yet, and I'm hoping you can help me, is how does the interaction between foolishness and wisdom in this whole narrative, how does that play out for us in Lent? And so there's this, I don't know, there's something here that I haven't quite gotten to yet. But any reactions to those questions at all?
The way that I primarily think about the law, and I'm just going to show all my cards right now, is like through the lens of my Lutheranism. And the Lutheran use of the law really has three aspects. And the first one is to order right living. Like, hopefully following the law brings some order to society. It's number one, rather than having people just doing whatever they want. But then number two, and maybe more importantly for Luther, is that the point of the law is for you to realize that you ain't coming close to following all of it. And therefore, you're supposed to look for the gospel to realize, oh, there's so many of these. And by so many, I mean like 10 really big ones, and I ain't even doing that. So, like, what am I going to do? And you're supposed to realize, oh, I'm supposed to look at Jesus who can forgive me, who can love me anyway. The third one, I'm just going to do this one really quick because I'm not even sure I believe it's a separate use. The third one is really the first one that it orders right living applied to people who are already Christian. So, like, even for people who are Christians, the law orders, like, how we're supposed to act in society. So that was a primer.
There you go.
Lutheranism.
Yeah. I mean, I also think it is important, as you hinted at there, like, to recognize the context in which these laws came about too. Like, all of scripture, what we have written and treat as scripture now, is not written as such. It was written for a number of different purposes, and even the laws that were in place were intended for a particular people at a particular time. And it's not just the 10 laws, it's the 613 laws that are found throughout the Bible. And, like, if I was pressed, I might be able to get to, like, 13, maybe 15 or something.
I'm with you.
There's just something here that as I think about Lent and the interaction with the law, I think there's a propensity to be like, look at all the rules I'm breaking. Woe is me. From dust I came, and to dust I will return. And I think there is significant freedom in remembering, just as you were saying, that we are not God. And so it is, I think, as I'm discovering here, the interaction between foolishness and wisdom is in that recognition. By doing these things that are viewed as very devout or very religious, like taking up a practice for Lent, getting ashes imposed on your forehead, doing all that comes with Lent, it's viewed as, like, so pious. It can be for a number of folks. And it's in doing that we recognize the otherness that we experience and live in from God. And what a powerful statement that, like, this journey is also intertwined with the ways that God has made that otherness nothing. And we just looked at a couple episodes ago the passage where Jesus' ministry is founded on this idea that the kingdom of God isn't far away. It's near. And so, just as foolishness and wisdom are in this interaction together, I just see a lot in that interaction between nearness and farness.
Yeah.
Wherever you are-ness. Sorry, I moved into some Celine Dion. But I'm just, I don't know. I'm wrestling with that walking away from these passages. It's how do we wrestle with what we're called to do with God, in partnership with God, knowing that we are not God.
I was just talking to someone just the other day about that idea, that, like, we're not God. God is God. And I just think, like, that might be actually the fundamental claim of all theology to me. Okay, way to bring it back to the, like, the sort of foundation.
Yeah. And even in that foundation, I'm challenged too.
Yeah, me too.
Because we come back, we're communicated that there is this distance, and yet we are imprinted with the divine image, and yet God invites us into partnership with their very self in this restoration project of the world. It's like this, it is invitation so fueled by grace that we can both fully claim it, and in no way claim we earned it. Which is just a wonderful paradox.
Yeah, you're so right. You're so right, Luther. I'm kidding.
Okay. I'm just messing with you. Seth, can I pray for us?
I would love that.
Let's pray. God, whose glory is written in the skies, you know what way is best for us. Open us to that way. And let us make foolishness together with those on the edges, creating a new community more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. Mindful of the many names by which your children cry out to you from all over the world, I pray in the name of the one who wasn't afraid to turn some tables. Jesus Christ. Amen.